What if God gave you a wide open door? What if God gave you a wide open door this week to speak words of truth and life from His gospel? How would you respond? What would you say? Where would you begin? Now, I know for some of us that would be a terrifying experience. But for those who are blood-bought, saved by faith, rejoicing in Jesus, it is something we're called to be prepared for. A few years ago, I was asked in town here in Bryan to visit with some guys who were a part of a local Islamic society. They asked if I would come and speak to their group. It was about 20, 25 men, and I was asked if I would come and speak about what I believe, why the cross, and why evil. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty intimidating. But when you are a pastor like I am, that's an opportunity you can't swing and miss at. It's one that you are delighted to take. That's what we're called to do, the kind of questions that we have opportunity to bring life into darkness, to bring help into confusion, to bring opportunity for people to meet Christ by His Spirit just by our testimony of His goodness and grace. It can be challenging. For some of us, that might be our worst fear. For some of us, it might be the hardest thing we can think of, that someone would come up and say, tell me about Jesus. What does He mean to you? But here's the truth, friends. If we had an opportunity to heal COVID-19, if we had the secret to this coronavirus, wouldn't we share it freely? And here in our scriptures, when Paul is asked to bring a word of encouragement, what does he do but bring the people before him to the truths of a great Redeemer, promised of old, given His cross and His power of His work in the present for a future assurance, now and forever, He draws them to the Word of God. It's this great gift for us that we can speak truth into people's lives just by the very nature of being called Christian, of being children of faith who trust in Him. You may not have all the answers. I don't have all the answers. But we can be sure of this. God has all the answers. And we're reminded, if we go to 1 Peter, that we are called to be prepared and that God will strengthen. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 through 16, we read these words. But in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. And then we often stop there, but the next verse I think is helpful as well. Having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. You see, we're called to live in front of people the joy, the hope, the power, the realities of a risen Savior. And here we are in the first missionary journey. And Paul and his friends have made their way to Pisidian Antioch, and they get to share the beauties of the gospel of Christ. There's interest. So into that interest, they speak instructions about Jesus Christ with an invitation to draw near to the God of the universe through His Son and Savior, Jesus. And why do they do that? Because Jesus is more. This morning, if I can share anything with you, it's this that I want you to see, that Jesus is more. He is the fulfillment. Where all other religions stop short, Jesus is more, and He is the completion. He is the bridge to God Almighty, to our Heavenly Father. And that's exactly what Paul is seeking to open the eyes of this new church on this first missionary journey. He is opening their eyes to the truths of Jesus Christ. Now, in Acts chapter 13 and 14, we get Paul and Barnabas and those who are traveling with him. We get this picture of the first missionary journey. It's their first journey into Galatia. The book of Galatians is actually written to these churches that are upon the first missionary journey. In chapter 13 and 14, we get this picture of Jesus taking his apostles, his apostle Paul and his friends, into the world with the gospel of Christ in fulfillment, that they might clearly attest to the person and work of Jesus. And so where do they begin? They begin in a synagogue. They begin with the people of old who are Jewish followers who are expecting a Messiah and proclaim this coming, risen, living Messiah. They begin. They leave from Cyprus, where we were in our last sermon, and they travel 112 miles to Perga. There they minister for a bit, it seems, and then they make their way into the mountains, into what is modern-day Turkey. And there, in Pisidian Antioch, they begin to share the gospel in a synagogue on a Sabbath day. Now, if you're confused because you know they were in Antioch just verses earlier, in the Roman world, there was a general who, as he conquered cities, he went around and conquered cities. He named each of those cities Antioch, and there were 16 Antiochs. He was naming the cities after his father, 16 different Antiochs in the Roman world. And so this is a different Antioch than the one that we just were in Syria. This is Pisidian Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas, they show up at the synagogue. Jewish men going to church on a Sabbath day. And as they're there, what we begin to see is our three points here is that there was interest in truth. So there is instruction in the person of Jesus, finally, because there was an invitation to come to follow the King of Kings. And you see first this morning, interest. There in verses 13 through 15, as they have made their way towards Pisidian Antioch, they are asked in the Sabbath service, in the synagogue, if they would speak. Notice there, in verse 15, the ruler of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, "Brothers," this is verse 15, "if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." There was interest. Now, you need to know this about Paul. This is where Paul begins to step forward, where he takes the lead in the team, where he begins to speak in synagogues. And it was always the practice of Paul as he went forward in the church to go first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles. He would go to the synagogue as a matter of practice, and there he would meet with those who were those who feared God and followed God from the Jewish traditions, from Judaism. And he would speak God's truth, the completion of that promise of a Messiah coming in Jesus Christ. He would speak it boldly, and he does it here in this passage. And it's a wonderful illustration of how we are to reach into the world with the truths of Christ. But there was a reason that he was set up to do this, because Paul had been trained as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He was one who had grown up. He had an Ivy League rabbi education. He had studied with the best rabbis in Jewish society. He had a 5-star education. He had the education equivalent to a Harvard, Princeton, Yale education in the law and the prophets. And he spoke. In a typical synagogue, in the service in the synagogue, it followed a very predictable path. There was a reading from the Torah. That's the first 5 books of the Bible, from Genesis to Deuteronomy. There was always a reading from the Torah. And then there would be a reading from the prophets. That would be the rest or most of the Old Testament as we know it. Then there would be a blessing, and then there would be an explanation or an exhortation that a member of the church would bring, an encouragement from God's Word. And it's there. It's that interest that Paul steps into in the synagogue. By invitation, "Brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it." And so he does. He steps up and he speaks. Why? Because he has a ready reply. When someone asks, we are called as the people of God to have a ready reply. May I ask you this morning, do you have a ready reply? Are the truths of the gospel sown in your heart so deeply when someone asks, not by throwing the Bible at him, but taking the Bible and opening its truths, can you speak the beauties of relationship with Jesus? We're called to be a people of ready reply. You see, this was prepared, I'm sure, in life and longing that others may know Jesus. It was prepared, a message in his heart to share with others. It's not that he had every answer or that he could consume every argument that was before him, but this was a man who was on fire with his love for Christ, and he knew something that must be shared. It was a ready reply. And we too are called to have a ready reply for the Savior who lives in us. And we can have confidence with that ready reply because there is a Spirit who enlivens us to share the hope of Jesus with the world around us. What was the missionary tour, the first missionary, the first of the three missionary tours that Paul, what was it all about? It was about the formation of church. The formation of a people of God who would worship him rightly. And so he declares the glory, the truth, the grace, the joy, and the commitment of God. That was his encouragement. I would love for you to think of it this way. As you think about those in your life who need the love of Jesus, to think about it as an encouragement. If you have a word of encouragement to share, share it. The transformation of Jesus draws us to good and beautiful things. And then we get this sermon, don't we? It's a sermon in verses 16 through 41. Paul stands up and he speaks the word of God, covering the scope of the Old Testament in the Scriptures, all pointing to Jesus. As a matter of fact, I would tell you that it's a proper Presbyterian sermon. Not only because it's three points, it has three points. It has a promise of the past, connected to the present realities of Christ's death and resurrection, with a third point of an assurance for life now and life to come. Not only does it have three points, but it's biblically anchored, it's Christ-centered, and its heart is the redeeming love of God for a wayward people to be drawn into his presence. That's the heart of a proper Presbyterian sermon. That we seek to follow Paul in this, that Christ would be at the heart of who we are preaching. He's simply preaching Jesus as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and the promise for ages to come. You see that here in this picture in verses 16 through 25. He stands up, and where does he take this Jewish congregation? It was filled with those who were Jewish people and God-fearers. Now, God-fearers would have been Gentiles, those who were delighted in the Torah, the law of God. He is speaking to them, and so what does he open? He opens the Bible. He opens the law of God, and he speaks to them. And it's interesting. It covers 2,000 years of history, particularly in these verses in 16 through 25. He covers 1,500 years of biblical history in a matter of a few verses. From the Exodus, from Moses to the coming of John the Baptist as the forerunner of Christ, he runs his way through the Scriptures, attesting to how the Scriptures are pointing to a king. As God had set up his king of old, 1,000 years before Jesus would come, 1,000 AD approximately, Jesus is his father, his grandfather, his great-great-great-great-grandfather, David, is set upon the throne. The people's choice for a king had been Saul. He's mentioned here in the text, there in verse 21. Saul was set upon a throne, but when God unseated him from the throne, God set his king upon the throne, David. And yet that was only a picture of what was to come in the greater David. You see, it's God's king who is to rule. The promises of the past are to be fulfilled in Jesus. And that's what the text comes to there in verse 23, doesn't it? The promise of the past is fulfilled in verse 23. Of this man's offspring, that's David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. The history was all pointing to one, Jesus, the God-man. And then he begins to tell us about the present realities of the work of Jesus. Everything you Jewish members and God-fearers have been longing for is now fulfilled. Let me tell you the truth, point two, about a Savior who has come for you. And what does he tell us about that Savior? In the instruction here, notice there in verses 26, brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those who fear God, to us has been sent the message of salvation. Well, he shares the message of salvation. He even tells us what it is. In verse 28, he tells us that it is Jesus, Jesus crucified. In verse 29, he tells us that it is Jesus taken down from the tree and buried. In verse 30 and 31, he tells us that it is Jesus resurrected and raised up. The heart of the gospel is the full substitutionary atonement of our Savior, the one who stood in our place. Death, burial, and resurrection. That is our hope. As a matter of fact, it's the hope that the Scriptures have always pointed to. From Psalms to Isaiah, even in the Torah, the first five books, there was always this longing for the coming of a Savior. And He is here. He is here. And because Jesus has come, because He has died, because He was buried, because He has risen again with God's affirmation, He saves a people. And there is this assurance for us. This is the third point of his text in verses 38 through 41. Notice there in verse 38, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man," that's Jesus, "forgiveness of sin is proclaimed this day to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." What is he telling? That God has come, that Jesus has died and risen, and he has done that for the purpose of forgiveness and justification. He has done that for the purpose of making relationship possible with God. Not only possible with God, but certain with God. That you and I may receive the forgiveness and the justifying freedom that is offered in Christ Jesus. This instruction is to show us our need. The bad news, that sin is a problem for us, but the good news, that Jesus the substitute has stood in our place so that we can be freed from sin and freed to relationship with God Almighty. It's the beauty and the power of this relationship that is spoken of here. Now notice, these would have been people who would have taken seriously Yahweh's commands. They would have taken seriously God's law. They would have been God-fearers as Gentiles and Jewish people who were thinking hard upon what it meant to follow God. But they didn't have the whole story. The whole story was to bring forgiveness and justification in a Savior, one who would free them from their sins. And this is important for us here because they had placed their hope in the law, where they needed to place their hope in the Savior. And that's basically what Paul tells them here, isn't it? You'll be forgiven from your sins, you'll be set apart in Christ Jesus and freed. Free, that's the word actually that in its base form means justification. It's from the word from which we get the word justification. And it was freed from sin because they were freed from the curse of law. Now, the law is a good thing. We need to understand this is an important point as we respond to Jesus and his gospel. The law itself is good. It is flawless. It is faultless because it is a reflection of the very character of God. But you are not. I am not. You see, the problem for the people here listening to Paul is not the law. The problem is them. It's you. It's me. We're the ones who have a problem. The law can't save. But God has done that by bringing a Savior who would save us. To this same people in the book of Galatians, chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 16, we hear these words from Paul. "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So that also have believed in Christ Jesus are justified by faith in Christ, not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. But by Christ, how will we live?" Chapter 5 of Galatians, verse 1. "For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." This is the heart of the message, to show you Jesus and to proclaim your freedom in Christ Jesus. And it's all because God pursues. This is the hope that Paul has on this missionary journey. You see, what I want you to see this morning is that we are all missionaries. We are all those people who take the instructions of Christ written upon our heart and share those instructions with those around us. And this is the message we have: forgiveness and freedom in the justifying work of the Savior. All because God has pursued us. Our hope is not in our mastery, but in the mastery of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And God pursues us. He doesn't merely tolerate us. He delights in us. I was sitting with a friend this week, and as we were talking about the gospel influence in their life, he told me that the thing that made all the difference at one point in his life was when he realized that God no longer just tolerated him, but that God delighted in him, that God found him worthy, not because in and of himself he was worthy, but because God had laid upon him the worth and the value and the embrace of the finished work of Jesus in his death, resurrection. I love that. How can we stand in the presence of God? Why are we worthy to be in his presence? Because he has taken us from sinner to sons. He has taken us from sinner, those who are opposed to him in all his ways, to sons, those who have relationship, loving relationship with a loving and faithful God. I want you to see, and this is the longest part of our sermon, I want you to see that God pursues us to draw us in to the family of God. This is our message. This is our hope. This is our invitation for our family, for our friends, for our neighbors, and for the world around us, that God pursues to save, to place value and an embrace of the good news of the gospel upon us. The call is clear. And so that's what you see thirdly this morning, isn't it? You see a clear call, an invitation of the gospel to come and to believe. They stood and they spoke, and it had an influence on this church. And it was moved. The people after the synagogue, after the service was over, people are still following Paul and his friends, asking questions about this Savior, desiring relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. And we see here that that Paul and Barnabas and those who were with him, they continued to charge the people there in verse 43 to continue in the grace of God. The call of the gospel is to enter in. It's a call to enter in to receive that grace of God. There is a welcome and a warning. And there's a welcome and a warning there for you today as well. Those who would scoff God, we find that for all who would scoff God, there's a warning that as long as you resist him, as long as there is no repentance in your heart, you are far off from God. But there's a welcome. Do not deny the Savior his good work in your heart. And how does that happen? Well, I love this passage because in the midst of evangelism, we are assured of his election. Amidst the electing work of God, our evangelism has feet. It works. We become the heart and the hands of Jesus into the world, not because we're at work, we get to share, but it's God who's at work. Notice, who was it that came to Christ? Those who rejoiced. And particularly in verse 48, it's Gentiles, because the gospel had gone first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles, but they're rejoicing. Why? Because their affirmation that God had come to them, for as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. You see that hope of election there? God's purposes will be fulfilled. In our evangelism, it's in the midst. Our sharing of life and gospel truth is in the midst of God's purpose. And to as many as he appoints eternal life, they will believe. God is on a saving mission. He is on a joyful mission to bring us to himself. And that proclamation of the gospel, it's going to end in one of two ways when you share the gospel. It's going to provoke jealousy or it's going to provoke joy. But to as many as are called, they shall believe. You see, election is our friend and our comfort. Wait, why would you evangelize? Because I want to join the work that God's already doing in people's hearts. The joy is to be a part of the work of God. He is at work and we join his work. To many who were appointed to believe, they believe, and the delights of the gospel come to be theirs. Yes, there are some who will be jealous and who will oppose gospel truth. But there is a double joy for those who are called to Christ because they will have life for eternity and they will have sustaining grace in the presence. They get relationship with God. They get the stuff that builds joy in the hardships of this life and the joys of eternity to come. It's like that double stuffed Oreo. I know some of y'all just buy regular Oreos. I don't understand that. I like the double stuff because you get more. You get more. And the double stuffing here is a double portion of the joy. Amidst the suffering and the hardships of life, Jesus is with his people. And for an eternity to come, he promises to make all things right, all things true. There's a double portion of joy for those who find their hope in Christ. Joy. Not ease. Joy is our hope. Experiencing joy is a part of the Christian walk. As we know that, yes, there will be hardship and suffering. There will be pains and misery at times in life. But a certain relationship to God and a certain relationship to eternity brings a double joy that gives us certainty in the finished work of Christ. And that's our hope. You see, this morning, I want you to know this. In the words of Kevin DeYoung, Jesus isn't just your life coach. Jesus isn't your good luck charm. He's not the one who wants to give you advice. He's one who wants to take your heart and give you a heart transplant to love Jesus. He shows you what you didn't know, and then you can't unsee the gospels of truth. Here were people in Pisidian Antioch in a church on a Sabbath day who were longing to know God, and God makes himself known. It wasn't for lack of effort on their part, but they needed the revelation of God and his truth and his Savior to be placed upon them. I think it was about a decade ago. There were some social scientists. They decided to do an experiment. They took three people dressed in white, three people dressed in black. They gave them a basketball, and they did a little experiment. They asked you, as you watched the three and three, they asked you to count the number of passes between those who were in the white. Every time a member in white, and they were just all mingled together, people in black clothes, people in white clothes throwing balls to one another, and you were to keep up with the number of white jerseys who threw a pass. And as you did that, you were to count, and the number of passes that were thrown in just under a minute were 15 from a white-dressed member. But in the middle of that experiment, because it was an experiment about selective attention, in the middle of that experiment, they dressed somebody up in a gorilla suit, and the person in the gorilla suit just walked through the experiment. When it got to the middle of those who were playing basketball, the gorilla stopped and beat on his chest for a minute, and then turned and walked off the stage. And at the end of the experiment, the scientists asked, how many passes were there? Well, it was 15. And then they asked, who saw the gorilla? 4 out of 10. Over 40% of people didn't even see the gorilla in the picture. They were so focused on one aspect of the instruction, they missed the most amazing, interesting thing that happened in the scene. Can I say to you this morning, what God is doing with the gospel for us and for thus others that he calls us into relationship to, is he's showing them the bigger picture. The problem with the world is we get so focused on proving ourselves to God, we fail to see that God has given himself to us. The heart of the gospel is to see that the work is already done and the joy is secure and the life is ours for eternity as we trust in Jesus. Beloved, you need more than a life coach, and your friends need more than a life coach. It's not advice that puts us in right relationship with God. It's heart transformation. God will never be our good luck charm. He longs to be our king. Would you repent and trust him by faith? And would you share that truth with the world around you? Because repentance and faith is our hope. The hope of the first missionary church is the hope of this missionary church, that we might delight in the grace and goodness of our Savior. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, how we thank you that you have filled us as a body with the truths of your word. And by your Spirit, would you make us a people who really care about others who are lost? And that you might make us a people of encouragement. In the low spots and the hard spots, when people realize they're missing life in its fullness, would you help us to be a people who know Christ and make Christ known in the Spirit and experiencing joy as we go along the way? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.